Studying apologetics, by way of reminder, what does the word apologetics mean? Does anybody know? To give a defense, okay? It's apologetics itself is the art or the practice of giving a defense, giving a reply. It's a legal term that's used in the scripture, apologia being the Greek word. It is a legal term meaning to give an oral argument, a reply, an answer as if before a judge. It is the defense that you are making. Just by way of review, what is the ultimate purpose of apologetics? Okay, bringing someone to Christ or pointing someone to Christ. You're going to hear me say this every week. If you can give a reason why you believe God wrote the Bible or it's a divine book, or why you believe in Noah's flood, but you don't point people to Jesus, you have failed in the apologetics task. It's not just to be able to give answers as to why. I mean, here's a great question. How do we account for starlight being as old as it is? You know, we got light that seems to be 13 billion years old. How do we account for that? And there is great answers to that. You tell that to somebody, but don't tell them about Christ, you haven't succeeded in the apologetics task. So that's the purpose. What are some of the key verses that we've used to demonstrate this task of apologetics is something for all of us? Anybody remember the first one we looked at? I ask you the question because they should be verses that come back to our minds fairly quickly. First one, of course, being 1 Peter 3:15, right? And you know it, you've heard it. It all begins with this, though. And I love this verse, the apologetics task, to give a defense, to give the reason why you believe, starts with this one premise. Have you set Jesus Christ apart as Lord? Do you know Him to be your master? Have you submitted to Him as your King? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make or give a defense, that apologia to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Who's that written to? Okay, to the saints, right, who are scattered throughout Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, out in Asia Minor, remember that? Really then by extension by the Holy Spirit to all saints, to all Christians. It isn't just the Christians in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey that are to be ready to give a defense. It is everyone who has set Jesus Christ as Lord, set Him apart as Lord in their hearts. Second verse, probably don't remember, right? You're going to now. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are, come on, you guys got to like this word, right? We're destroying, we're tearing down, casting down speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. So our task is to, and this sounds pretty offensive, doesn't it? It's not something that we just sit back passively and let people tell all sorts of lies, all sorts of misconceptions about who Jesus is, what the Bible's about. We are to be destroying the speculations, not destroying the people who hold them, but destroying the speculations, the lofty things raised against the knowledge of God. And then we got, that's kind of that offensive outward movement, and then we are to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. That every thought you have, is it obedient to Christ? But that's the goal, right? The goal is to make every thought obedient to Christ. Sometimes we doubt, sometimes we get into situations where we don't know what an answer is, and we can get fearful. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We shared this one, Romans 10:17, and you probably, this one's the easiest one to memorize out of all of them, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Why is that apologetic? How can I say that's an apologetic verse? I could actually ask you, shouldn't every verse be considered apologetic in one nature? Why is that an apologetic verse? Okay, what is the goal of apologetics? pointing people to Jesus. How are they going to get saved? By hearing the word of Christ. Not your great arguments. They're not going to... You can try to persuade people. Certainly, Paul talks about seeking to persuade men to believe. But ultimately, what brings a person to faith in Christ is the word of Christ being used by the Spirit of Christ to make one a child of God. And so, you are better off sharing Scripture than you are trying to argue somebody into the kingdom. It is much better to say, in a sense, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man and dwelt among us. And He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I gave you nothing but Scripture. And somebody might argue and say, well, how's that going to help them? The Holy Spirit uses Scripture. So give them Scripture. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. Seek to answer the questions you know how to answer. And when you don't know how to answer a question, give them Scripture. Because that's what God uses. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So believe that the gospel is worth sharing. All right. In your notes, we have another verse that I would suggest to you is apologetic in nature. All Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired comes from a Greek word meaning to be breathed out. It is from the mouth of God. All Scripture, whether it's Genesis 1:1, Daniel 1:1, Zechariah 1:1, Matthew 1:1, you've seen the pattern here. All Scripture is inspired from the mouth of God, and because of that, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so you see things like teaching, reproof, correction, those are all what the apologist is trying to do, right? The apologist is trying to correct bad thinking. The apologist is trying to reprove or rebuff those errors in theology because of a bad understanding. So that is part of our task. I'm trying to remember where I'm going in my notes. Here we are. All right, this is going to be very quick. Some of you may be familiar with the ministry of Todd Friel. And he has a ministry called Wretched TV. How many of you have heard of Wretched TV? Okay, good. How many of you, that scares you to hear of a Christian thing called Wretched TV? But what are we? We're wretched, all right? He's got a great ministry. It's an apologetic type ministry. He deals with exposing all sorts of false teaching. He has a YouTube channel. I would recommend that you subscribe to it. You can watch him do open air sharing of the gospel. That's great. He has this little segments that address certain things. And tonight I'm going to show you one of those segments where he's not actually sharing this. He gets it from another source where they talk about the Word of God being reliable. That's really the subject of our discussion tonight. How do we know we can trust God's Word? Okay. Well, in 4 minutes, this is going to sum it up. Now, that means that it's going really fast, so I will unpack it, and I'll take 40 minutes to do what this video does in 4. I don't know if that's good or bad, but that's what you get, all right? Let's see what happens here. Oh, I have music on. Who didn't turn off the music? Are we clear on that? Let's see if we can get this to go now. Are we ready?
Okay. Can you trust this book? The long answer is, yeah. Welcome back to Wretched. God wrote a book. You're looking for something big. You want something profound. I want something otherworldly. How's about reading the book that God says He wrote?
Got a question for you, Christian. Do you really believe God meant what He said in the Bible? First off, we need to remember that the Bible is actually God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 states that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. So these verses, among others, claim that the Bible is God's word. But is God's word true? Well, ponder these propositions properly presented in paraphrase perfection. Psalm 119:160, John 17:17, Proverbs 35, Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5, and Numbers 23:19, just to name a few. These declare God's word to be true, the word of truth, the sum of truth, the power of truth, and that he cannot lie. Because of that, the Apostle Paul declares, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. So, according to the Bible, the Christian's ultimate standard, God can't lie, the Bible is God's word, and God's word is truth and ought not to be tampered with. Now, let's peek at some of the Ten Commandments at Exodus 20 to see if he really meant what he said there, okay? Don't murder. Pretty clear. Probably meant that one. What about don't lie? Pretty ironic if he lied about a commandment that forbids lying. Then there's don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't worship other gods, honor mom and dad. Is there really any confusion about these? Sound like poetry to you? These are the Ten Commandments, people, written directly by God. They aren't the ten songs, illustrations, or ten metaphors, okay? And they're obviously written at face value with clear meaning and purpose. Selah. But what about other scripture that God didn't directly write on special tablets? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, which part do you think that God didn't really mean? Which part should we discard because somebody says otherwise? Which part is just metaphysical, metaphorical, just a spiritual lesson? I'm going to go out on a limb and say none of it, because it's all true historical stuff. So what's my point? What's the big deal? Well, it's this. The same non-poetic, clear, historical, straightforward style used to write the Ten Commandments, the Gospels, Paul's letters, and most of the other scripture is also used in Genesis 1 through 11. What's the point? I'll tell you. Some Christians think that section of scripture doesn't mean what it says. I guess because some guys in lab coats told them the earth formed over billions of years and what really happened is completely different from what the Bible teaches. Man's fallible understanding trumps God's infallible word all of a sudden. So I guess that God didn't mean what he said when he had Moses write, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, ... and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. 6 days. Now that's the part God must not have meant. Well, just in case you think that, let's shimmy slide over to the very Ten Commandments, which we already established as something God really meant, and take a gander. Exodus 20:11. Right dab in the middle of the fourth commandment, it reads, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. There it is again. 6 days. So now what? You're going to believe that God only meant 9.5 of the Ten Commandments? Careful, because Jesus said if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. So if you don't believe God meant what he said in the first few chapters of Genesis, why believe the Ten Commandments or the words of Jesus, the Gospels, or the words of Paul? And if you only believe some of it, how do you know what to pick and choose? Tamper, tamper, people. Now, let's get to the bread and butter here, okay? God could have made heaven and earth over billions of years, or in 6 seconds, or in 16 hours, or he could have done it by throwing happy dust around, or by pulling it out of a giant hat. But since he cannot lie and his word is truth, he couldn't have done it any other way than the way he said he did it. Make sense? So this idea that God didn't mean what he said, especially when it comes to how and when he created everything, has been debunked.
You can trust the Bible from the very beginning that talks about our origins to the very end, which talks about our future. Okay, you got all of that? Can repeat that, family and friends? How many of you thought I talked fast? Okay, that guy was going pretty quickly. I want to give you some of those verses so that you can have them for your own notes. Verses that describe, declare God's word to be true, trustworthy. It'd be important for you to get to know these verses, highlight them in your Bible or on your phone or whatever. But Psalm 119, verse 160 was the first one that they mentioned. And an incredible statement made by the author of Psalm 119, the sum of your word is truth. Okay, the sum of your word. Any mathematicians in here? Anybody good at math? What's sum? What does that word mean? Okay, you add everything together and you come up with the sum. The sum of your word. From the beginning to the end, everything in the middle, it is all considered what? Truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. God's word declaring that all of the parts make up the truth. Now, we're not going to talk about this again. We did talk about this before. But the whole argument of circular reasoning, and they mentioned that in here in the video, if you caught it, it's kind of interesting. People will say, well, how can you use the Bible to prove that the Bible is true? Because isn't that circular reasoning, using the very thing that you say is true to prove that it's true? Well, let me just say this one thing. If the Bible doesn't declare itself to be true, we've already got a problem, right? If we read a verse that says most of God's word is truth, And you have to figure out which one isn't. If that's what Psalm 119 verse 160 said, most of God's word is true. Good luck figuring out which is which. Now all of a sudden, we are going to have to throw it out. You would expect, would you not, a document, a letter that's written by God who says He's true to declare throughout that it's what? True. If it doesn't declare its truth, then we should throw it out. So it's kind of a misnomer to say, well, you can't use it. You would expect the Bible to demonstrate its trustworthiness. We go to John 17, 17. This is Jesus. He's in the upper room. It's the high priestly prayer, a great prayer. It's truly the Lord's prayer in John 17, 17. He's praying to the Father. He's speaking directly to God, and He says, sanctify them, that is My disciples, My people, in the truth. Your word is truth. What is Jesus referring to there? What word would Jesus have in mind? All of the Old Testament Scripture. He would have all of that in mind. Set them apart. Listen to this, people. Set My people apart in the truth. Let them be known as people of the truth. And Your word is truth. So how, I would ask you, are we to be set apart? By knowing the word of God, because the sum of Your word is truth. We move on. They mention Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is tested. Every word. Not most of the words. Not some of the words. Not this section of Scripture and that one. Every word of God is tested. In other words, it's been tried. It's reliable. It's been put through the wringer, and that is what man has been doing ever since it's been written, is trying to disprove the truth of God, and no one's been able to do it. All people will tell you is that, I don't believe it. That's okay. You can say you don't believe it. That doesn't make it untrue. It doesn't make it unreliable. It has been the source of comfort, of truth, of direction, of instruction, of reproof and correction, of training in righteousness since the very beginning. Every word of God is tested. Proverbs 30, verse 5. They mentioned Ephesians 1:13. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth. What is the message of truth? We get another expanded version here. What is the message of truth? The gospel of your salvation. The message of Jesus Christ. The one who came in the flesh, who descended from heaven, who walked this earth, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose again on the third day. That's the message of truth. It is true. And it is the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13. By the way, little plug here. We're almost done with Acts. I realize I'm getting stuck in Acts 27, but there's only one more chapter after this. And then we're going to be headed towards the book of Ephesians. So I'm really excited about that. Anyway, Ephesians is coming. Colossians 1, they mentioned Colossians 1:5. I want to put a little bigger context in here. We give thanks, Paul is writing, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And here's verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. There's that phrase again. What is the word of truth according to Paul in Colossians 1:5? The gospel. When you share the person and work of Christ, you are sharing the word of truth. When you share the Ten Commandments, you are sharing the word of truth. When you share Genesis chapter 1, you are sharing the word of truth. When you read Revelation chapter 1, you are sharing the word of truth. The last one I think they mentioned was Numbers 23:19. Reminds us that God is not a man that He should lie. Titus chapter 1 actually tells us God cannot lie. By the way, I have to go back here for just a moment. This isn't the point of this, but I just can't help but this. Did you notice that in verses 3 through 5 you have faith, hope, and love? It's faith, love, and hope, right? Faith in the Lord Jesus, love which you have for all the saints, and the hope that is laid up for you. Paul loves those three together, and he puts that there. I just had to point that out. You can underline that in your scripture, in your Bible. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? What's the answer to the question? Of course he's going to do what he said. Of course, as he's spoken, he will make good. God's promises are yes and amen. Amen? All right. They did mention 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I love this verse. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians, of course. Remember Paul. Does anybody remember how long Paul was at Thessalonica? He's traveling through. He's gone over. He had the Macedonian vision, and he comes over, and he goes to Thessalonica, and he's there for 3 Sabbaths. 3 weeks, and he establishes a church. 3 weeks, and there are people there meeting every week, learning about Christ. And he says of the Thessalonians, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God. Well, how do we know? What is the Word of God? It says, the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as what? The Word of men. This isn't a bunch of opinions that we have. It's not the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And how do you know that you've received the word of God rather than the word of men? Because the word of God, beloved, also performs its work in you who believe. How do you know if you are a Christian according to this verse? Do you see the word of God working in you? I'm telling you, if you do not see the Word of God working in you, you might want to check to see if you are really in the faith. If you have no love and passion for the Word of God, you might want to really check and see if you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Do you love God's Word? In Psalm 119, verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night. How do you do that? You meditate on it day and night. You let the Word of God, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. You memorize it, you meditate on it, grab a verse, put it on a card, stick it on your phone, whatever you got to do, but keep God's Word in front of you and let it work its work in you. All right? All right. Let me go back here. Let me help you fill in some blanks here before we get to that first heading. One of the purposes of apologetics, as we've been talking about, is really to present a rational, that'd be the first line there, a rational basis for the Christian faith. This isn't something that is out there. It's not something fanciful. It's not some myth that we're just following some legend. There are real reasons, in fact, solid reasons for the Christian faith. We want to demonstrate that Christianity is reasonable, it is logical, it is sensible. Although we've shown that Christianity does not rest on man's intellectual ability to prove the claims of the Bible, it is beneficial to examine some of the evidence, that's the next line, the evidence that supports Christianity. That's what we are doing. And so in this lesson, we'll endeavor to show the legitimacy of Christianity's foundational documents and their basic claims. Christianity stands or falls on the, what do you suppose? The Bible. Christianity rises or falls, stands or falls on the Bible. You all know the little song that says what? Jesus loves me, this I know. When's the last time you really thought about that statement? How do you know that Jesus loves you? Do you feel it? Do you just instinctively know it? The Bible tells you so. 1 John 4:19, we love not because we first loved Him, but because He first loved us, right? If the Bible is not trustworthy, then faith based upon the Bible is empty and it is absurd. Christianity stands or falls with the Bible. If one could find a genuine, unquestionable error or contradiction in the Bible, then Christianity would literally come crumbling down. Why does it still stand 2,000 years after the resurrection of Christ? Because try as they might, they can't find the errors of Scripture. People will claim there's errors. I find it interesting. I highly recommend a book by Lee Strobel. He was a newspaper investigator type guy, and he wrote a book called The Case for Christ. So if you have not read that book, I would encourage you to read it. It's an apologetic book. But he set out as an investigator to disprove the Bible, to disprove Christianity. And as he looked at all the documents and he went through everything that he could find and he read the Scriptures, he became, lo and behold, a Christian. And now he's written several books, but the one I'd recommend to you is The Case for Christ. If you like that one, I think he has The Case for Creation, and I don't know if there's a couple of others or not. Lee Strobel, L-E-E, Lee Strobel, S-T-R-O-B-L-E. Lee Strobel. Does that sound right? B-E-L. Okay. B-E-L or B-L. Okay. Thank you. Christianity, as we said, would not still be here if there were errors. We've been around long enough. There's been people far smarter than even the collective brain power of this room. There's been men and women who have sought to destroy and undermine Christianity, and they have not been able to do it. All right? Christian apologists have for centuries been defending the Bible against the attacks of the critics and skeptics, and today we're going to look or discuss why faith in Scripture is not misplaced. All right? Any questions? Oh, it just kept going, didn't it? All right, Scriptures, the doctrine of Scripture. What does the Bible say about itself? Well, you all know now because it's right up there, right? It's in your notes. It claims to be God's book. That's what we heard in that video, and if you see something on YouTube, it must be true, right? It claims to be God's book. It originated from the very breath of God, from the very mouth of God, from the very very being of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is God's own self-witness. It is His testimony. It is Him telling us who He is, what He's like, what He requires. It's interesting. The words, "Thus says the Lord," occurs 419 times in the Old Testament. That's in the NASB. It's actually less in the King James. For those King James-only people, I think that would be a little bit concerning. But "thus says the Lord," used 419 times. This is God speaking these words. There is no higher authority, no greater ground of certainty than that established as the Holy Spirit enables Christians to believe, understand, use the Scriptures rightly. Now, why do people not believe in the Scriptures? Why do people not take in this truth? Okay, Romans 1, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they can't understand apart from the Spirit of God at work in them. The natural man cannot accept. Paul says the natural man cannot accept the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually understood. Until you have the Spirit of God, you will never understand. And so people go through their lives saying, "I just don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me." Well, you need to repent. And you, what's that? They're zombies. Yes, spiritual zombies. Literally the walking dead. And if you don't think that's true, there are such things as spiritual zombies. Just go to Walmart and you'll see them. And they're not just at Walmart. They're at Harps and Price Cutters too. Okay, they're in your families too. There's zombies everywhere. Why can I call them zombies? I guess zombies are big, I guess, to people today. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says what? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked." You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually speaking, everybody that does not know Christ is dead. Dead to God and alive to their sin. What's that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And I love it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, according to the way that you used to walk. And then you go to verse 4, and there's this huge statement, but God made us alive together with Him. That's Ephesians 2, 4. So Ephesians 2, 1 speaks of the spiritual zombies. How many of you were spiritual zombies? Every one of you. I hope that we don't have any spiritual zombies in here. You're not a spiritual zombie if you recognize that in Ephesians 2, 4 it says, but God has raised us up together with Christ. All right? Now, with all of that, we do have some difficulties in this, if we can get it to go. There's difficulties in the apologetic task, and I'm not just talking about the fact that, wow, there's a lot to know. How do you say these different things that people need to hear? The primary source of our knowledge of the events we are concerned about are the Scriptures themselves. While there is extra biblical material and information available, that information does not add much to our knowledge of the events that we are interested in. Thus, we must ask the question, are the accounts recorded in the Bible worthy of belief? Can we really believe God made all things in the space of 6 days and very good? Can we believe God actually brought a flood upon this earth, destroying every living thing except for those who were on the ark and the animals that were with Noah and his family? From the outset, we should admit that proving that something actually occurred in history is really not as easy as you might think. How do you prove something happened in the past? Unless you were there. Even if you were there, it's hard to prove it, right? Because it's in the past. If there's doubt as to what happened a few years ago or a few centuries ago, try to imagine the task of proving something that happened 2,000 years ago or even 3,000 years ago. Now today, we can go back to a newspaper, we can look at YouTube and the TV reports to research an event, but in biblical times, of course, they didn't have YouTube. There was no Noah TV or anything like that. The events of the Bible occurred before the invention of the printing press, and so the texts that we have, interestingly enough, are handwritten copies of copies of copies. Now, the problem is, people will say, now, when you start doing handwritten copies of something, what's bound to happen? There's bound to be errors. Right? Well, of course there's going to be some errors. Small errors can creep into such text over time as one copy is made from another. I'm teaching this class for a high school homeschool group, and one of my students said that she actually started to write from Genesis 1:1, and she tried to write, see how far she could get just to write it, and she said, you know, she got to like chapter 5 and she's already making errors and she got tired of writing. And can you imagine that's your job, a scribe, and you're trying to accurately record all of this? Now, we know some copyists and translators were more careful than others. We have enough manuscripts to be able to say, here's somebody who was, they just made a bunch of, it was a mess. They scratched things out. We can see some of those kinds of texts. While others, of course, some were careful, some were less reliable than others. There are just a few of the, these are just a few of the challenges facing those who defend the reliability of the Bible. However, none of these makes the task impossible. There are some people who will argue that the details of the biblical stories are not very important. Doesn't matter if there was really a Noah. It doesn't really matter if there was really an Adam and Eve. It doesn't matter if the sun really stood still in Joshua chapter 10. We don't really care about the details, some will argue, as long as the general teaching comes through. Errors of historical or geographical nature are not that important, some will say. But If the Bible is in error on areas that we can check, if we can find an error in something that we can check, like dates and locations, then how can we know whether or not it's actually teaching us correct doctrine? So it's got to be a package deal, folks. It's all or nothing. Yeah. So, yeah, people struggle with the idea, well, didn't I just admit that there could be some errors in the copies? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. If my name is spelled E-D-W-A-R-D, and that's my name, and it's in a handwritten document, and somebody happens to get three or four people to copy it, and somebody actually copy and spells it E-D-V-A-R-D, okay, does that change the fundamental meaning? No. And if we have five copies and one has a V and the other four have W's, what would we assume of the one? Probably made a copying error. We have that ability. We have that ability to look and see, and I'm going to show you something extraordinary, something that many of you are already familiar with, but we are going to look at, I'll give you some things to think about on that. The Bible claims to be God's Word. It is not just a newspaper account. I find it absolutely fascinating that in the book of Genesis, we're told in Genesis 5:1, it says, this is the written account. This is the written account. And what what Moses did when he put together the book of Genesis, I don't believe he was just handed a bunch of oral tradition. Is, Mama, tell me that story again and let me write it down. He had written documents. And it always makes me think about, because we have these statements in the book of Genesis, these are the generations, this is the written account of Shem, or this is the written account of Noah. But we have to ask the question, who wrote Genesis 1 and 2? We can see who wrote the other ones. Who wrote Genesis 1 and 2? It uses the same phraseology in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, that this is the account of the heavens and the earth when the Lord God made them. And I believe just as easily as God wrote on the Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone, God wrote Genesis 1 and 2 and got that document to Moses. All right, just something to think about. Pretty incredible. So it's not just a newspaper account. The question is, or the issue is, God was there, wasn't He? Think God was there when He said, let there be light? Was God there when He said, hey, let's separate the light from the darkness? Was God there when He said, hey, let there be a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night? Was God there when He created all the creepy crawling creatures that would roam the earth? Was God there when He said, sorry. was God there when He breathed the breath of life into man? Absolutely. It's not just a newspaper account or a historical record. If it is truly inspired, we should expect it to be perfect in all that it affirms, and that's exactly what we find, a perfectly reliable document. All right. Well, let's look at the reliability of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, interestingly enough, does not read like a standard history book. How many of you have ever read a history book? How many of you have read the Bible? Do they read the same? No, it's quite different, right? It doesn't read like a regular history book. It actually includes all these things called miracles, right? These extraordinary events and stories. God, listen. Well, I just want to ask you, tell me some of the miracles of the Scriptures. What's that?
Parting of the Red Sea.
Fire coming down from heaven. Where? Sodom and Gomorrah, or when Elijah is... Elijah, okay. Okay, when Israel captures the promised land in the campaigns. What? The walls of Jericho come tumbling down just because some people walk around it seven times, right? The Tower of Babel, when God confused all the languages. Daniel. Let's put Daniel, you're going into the lion's den. We haven't fed these creatures for 3.5 weeks. They're going to be hungry as all get out. What do they see? But Daniel cuddling up with these big kitty cats, not eating at all. Yes. The sun stood still. Joshua chapter 10. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into a furnace, heated up 7 times hotter. How do you heat something up 7 times hotter than normal to burn people? I don't know, but anyway. Yeah, and they were thrown into a fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar standing back going, why? You know, I mean, the guys that threw them in melted. But there they are. Nebuchadnezzar's like this. And then he says, and I see a fourth person, and he looks like the Son of God, right? Son of man. We can go on and on. We're not going to fill it all up, right? But just consider this for a moment. God, here's some of the miracles. God walks on the earth and he interacts with man. God walks on earth and interacts with man. Angels appear. Children are born to old people. Fire falls from the sky. Prophets foretell events. A cloud leads a nation through the wilderness. Iron floats. And a host of other fascinating events and are recorded in the pages of the Old Testament. Not your typical history book. There are those who dismiss such accounts immediately simply because they don't believe such miraculous events could have happened. Thus, even if archaeology and related sciences could vouch for the ordinary data contained in the Old Testament, which, what do we find archaeology and ordinary and science doing? Confirming the ordinary data of the Old Testament. They would say that none of that could speak of anything of these extraordinary miraculous events. We can't verify them. All we can do is go off of the eyewitness accounts that said they happened. The only reason we know they happened is that those who saw them recorded them, and God said, the sum of my word is truth, and he records that the sun stood still. And he records that the Red Sea was parted. And he records that Daniel was in the lion's den. And he recorded all of these things that we are talking about. Before tackling the issue of the historical accuracy of the Old Testament, one must first decide upon a couple of things. If I can get this up there for you. We need to decide on the accuracy of the Old Testament account. We need to decide a couple of issues. First issue is this. Do you believe in the existence of God? Why do Why do we begin there? Because if we can begin there and we believe there is a supernatural being, then the possibility of miracles becomes pretty easy to behold. All right? If one admits that God could exist and that he could intervene in the normal flow of events with a miracle, then the contents of the Old Testament are not so ridiculous after all. On the other hand, if one is dead set against the possibility of miracles, then he'll find much to ridicule in the Old Testament. You come with a presupposition. I believe God, therefore I believe in miracles. I don't believe in God, therefore I don't believe in miracles. That's going to taint your view one way or the other of the Scriptures. Now, with all of this backdrop, we can still make a good case for the accuracy of the Old Testament account, and I'm going to give you some factors that argue for the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. First is this. The text of the Hebrew Old Testament has been preserved with an accuracy unparalleled in any other Near East literature. There were no people who took greater care to record carefully their scriptures than the Hebrews. You probably heard some of the different stories that a scribe, as he's writing, especially as he's writing some of the sacred name of God, Yahweh, which they would just put 4 dots. What they would do is they would come to the word Lord or Yahweh, and they would stop and put their pen down, and they get up and ceremonially wash themselves, and then they sit down, and they put 4 dots down, and then they'd stop and get up and ceremonially wash again. You say, well, that seems painstaking. Well, yes, it was. I also think that it would account for some of the accuracy. Why? Because if you sit and keep writing for a long time, if you're anything like me, you write, and my writing gets worse the longer I write. So you stop for a moment with the sacred name of God. You get up. What's going to happen? Your hand's going to loosen up. You're going to be back into a focus. Yes, sir. Still does it. Yeah. Wow. Very cool. And let me just say, kind of on that, this is somebody who loves the Scripture, obviously, and is trying to be accurate in preserving it. And, you know, you might just think this is just a bunch of guys getting down trying to get this thing written out pretty quick. These men, this was their job. And it was something they appreciated and they looked forward to doing, and they sought to do it with accuracy. And as we look at these copies that we have, and I'm going to show you something extraordinary or tell you something extraordinary in just a moment, it's just amazing at what they were able to accomplish. Wow. Painstaking. You know, I heard that they would count how many words they had to make sure that, okay, I just wrote 300 words over here. I better have 300 words over here. They were pretty careful with all of that. Now, an example of all how well the Old Testament text has been preserved over the years is found in the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? All right. What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? What are they? I know Peter's going to know this, right? Okay, what are they? This shepherd boy is running through the hills there in Judea, and he comes into this particular cave and he finds these clay pots, and he's like, "Oh, this is cool." And he opens these clay pots, and there are these manuscripts in there, these papyrus scrolls. And he doesn't really know much about what he's found, but he takes them to whatever authorities, and they become one of the greatest finds. This is in the late 40s, 1940s, all right? And it was interesting because prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy, what's that? Okay, I may have my date wrong, but that doesn't matter, okay? Well, maybe I'm just thinking of when Israel became a nation. Okay, but anyway, the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had before the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls was dated 900 A.D. Okay, that's just what, 1,100 years ago? 1,100 years ago, roughly, that's when the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote, anybody know, his original work? Probably around 720 B.C. So think of the gap that we have from 720 B.C. to 900 A.D., right? 1,600 years, roughly. In the Dead Sea Scrolls was a copy, a full copy of the manuscript of Isaiah dated 150 B.C. You say, well, that's still a little bit of ways from 720 B.C., but interestingly enough, I thought I had it written more in here. When they compared the two copies, which are now, how old is the spread here? About 1,150 years old, okay? 1,100 years old. When they compared the two copies, scholars found only minor differences, mostly matters of spelling and word order and word use. In other words, somebody might have put two words backwards. You know, Ed asked the question. Asked Ed the question. They got something backwards because they got dyslexic for just a moment. Yes, sir. The example I gave, yes, but that wouldn't have been the case in this issue. When they have word order, some of that's interesting too, because when you look at Greek or Hebrew, they don't use word order like we do. Very interestingly, that sometimes we tend to put the subject first. In Greek in particular, they'll often put, if they want to emphasize the action, the verb first, which makes it very different. So if you said, Ed asked a question, and you say, asked Ed a question, we might try to understand it in English as, okay, somebody asked Ed a question instead of Ed asking a question, but the verb would have been understood that Ed was asking the question, but it was that it was important to know that he really did ask this question. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that we're dealing with here. The text had been preserved very faithfully for that entire 1100-year period. That the differences, they said, and I've read different reports, but most of them say that the accuracy of the two copies, 1100 years of copying these texts, and they're 99.5% the same. Some misspelled words on occasion or a different order of the words. And what does that tell us? That we know exactly what was written during that time. It gives credibility to the reliability of the Word of God. And if this is true of Isaiah, it would seem to be a fair assumption it would be true of the rest of the Old Testament. Well, that's just one example. We could get into a lot more. All right. Secondly, and we'll just try to get through these very quickly now, archaeology largely supports biblical dates. How do we know that things actually happened when they did? Well, we have not only what the Bible says, but we have other cultures that lived at the same time that were writing documents that say this was the king of Judah, that we interacted and had trade agreements with Israel. And so archaeology supports the biblical dates. Evidence supports the age and origin of of Abraham, interestingly enough. Moses and many of the other figures of the Old Testament, we can date them. We know when they lived. One scholar asserted this, and I quote, "No archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference." That's an amazing statement. No archaeological discovery. You know what most archaeologists are trying to do? You know what most of them are not believers in the Scriptures? You know what most of them have been trying to do since they've been out on the field? Trying to disprove the Bible. And what do they always end up doing? Proving the Bible. They didn't believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were really real cities. They have found now two different sites, one on the very southern end of the Dead Sea. Why would they find that, by the way? Because if you look at the Dead Sea, there's like no water in it anymore. It's shrinking away. But uncovered in that were two cities that have been burned with something, some kind of sulfur. What do you see in the biblical account? Two cities burned with fire coming down from heaven. All right, we have... There are significant similarities between the biblical accounts and the findings of archaeology regarding the social and political patterns of the time. For example, Babylonian legal documents found in 1925 near the Tigris River reflect and confirm the practices mentioned in the Bible. So we've got an extra biblical source saying this is what they were doing in the Old Testament, in Old Testament times. I think that's pretty impressive. Number four, various people groups mentioned in the Old Testament, listen, once regarded by skeptics as legendary, have been discovered. And a good example of this, by the way, would be the Hittites. How many of you have heard of the Hittites before? Do you know that prior to the discovery of documents and coins and archaeology, that they said that was just a made-up people group. They didn't really exist. What did archaeology prove? That the Hittites really did exist. Other than in the Bible, no evidence had been found until scholars found a huge library full of Hittite culture and all their interactions. Incredible. Number five, the Assyrian and Hittite, now that we know the Hittites really did exist, they had law codes that proved Old Testament laws had counterparts in other Near Eastern cultures. That these cultures, they had a system of laws. And they had them, they wrote them in certain ways. In fact, if you actually look at the legal code of Israel, God put it together in a way that Israel would have understood, because it is as a king, saying, "This is the covenant I will make with you, my people, if you be subject to me." He writes it just like those kinds of documents that kings wrote at the time. Only this wasn't an earthly king, it was the King of Kings. Number six, excavations of ancient sites have proven that the other religions mentioned in the Old Testament did exist and that some of their rituals and practices were similar to those that the Israelites practiced. So you had people seeing what's going on. Don't get confused with that, but I think the idea would be even like today, you see, I think it's kind of crazy, but you'll see them singing praise songs in a Catholic church sometimes. You'll see the Mormons singing their own version of praise songs, right? They've got their own music going on that you would expect that. There's this kind of interaction going on. Number 7. The story of the Israelite conquest of Canaan and the settlement there is confirmed by archaeology. Evidence of the violent destruction of Canaanite cities squares with the Old Testament record of the times. They've been able to excavate portions of Jericho and find that was an interesting thing. You know how big the walls were in Jericho? They could put chariots going around the top of that thing. It was like 25 foot wide. When those walls came down, which they have evidence of walls coming down on there, that would have been a sight to behold. Number 8, close parallels exist between the covenants, the agreements or treaties God made with Abraham, and those secular kings made with their subjects. Again, I kind of alluded to that. You know, while skeptics and critics would likely take issue with some of the things we just mentioned, the more scholars dig around and explore in the Middle East, the more evidence comes to light that the Old Testament record of events is true. Archaeology disproves many alleged biblical errors and inaccuracies when it was really set out to try to prove them. All right? So, that's all I'm going to give you tonight. We're going to take the New Testament next week because I've given you a lot of things to consider there. Do you have any thoughts or questions on this? Again, my point, what is the apologetics? I'm just trying to give you reasons why you don't have to feel like I don't have any solid reason except for faith, which faith is huge, but I don't have any reason except for faith to believe that the Old Testament is reliable. I've just given you a whole slew of reasons very quickly, things that you can research a little bit more, things that you can share. The Dead Sea Scrolls are huge, by the way. If you get a chance just to read on them, I've given you reasons why the Old Testament can be considered reliable. Your homework, not if you choose to accept it, because you get it. Your homework is to review your notes and bring them back next week. If you come back next week and you don't have your notes, I'm charging you $5 for a new set. I'm just kidding. All right? You have a... There you go. And it's profitable. We start with that premise. We all start with presuppositions. If you start there, you'll begin to recognize the reliability of the Scripture, and we've just been looking at, of course, the Old Testament.
I looked it up and got questions about Dead Sea. That's situated about 20 miles east of Jerusalem on the northwest shore of Dead Sea.
Yep, in the Judean hills. Bedouin shepherd boy, yes. A goat led him. Okay. Yeah. Wonder if that was providential. Yes. Anyway, well, good enough. Let me close in a word of prayer. If you have other questions, you can come up and see me, and we'll try to get them answered. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are the God who has given us your word, truly a letter given to us of love, that which describes who you are and what you're like. We thank you for the reliability of your word. As Psalm 119, 160 reminded us, the sum of your word is truth. May we begin there and may we never doubt. May we keep pointing people to your word because your word is true. We pray, Father God, that you would strengthen our own faith and allow us to become the tool by which others might come to faith as we tell them about you and your word, and most importantly, your Son Jesus Christ, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. We ask your blessing upon this week, thanking you for the opportunities you will give us. Help us to truly take every thought and make it captive to the obedience of Christ. May Jesus be glorified in our lives this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.